Well, if you have been here for any length of time, you know that it is not our custom in this church to build a sermon series off of current events. In fact, consistently doing that is not only detrimental to the church as a whole, but I also believe unbiblical. And so it is our general pattern in this church to go through books. Stephen has gone through Luke. I've gone through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Currently, Stephen is working through the 1689 Confession, which is like a systematic theology. And yet, the events of last year and continuing on into today are concerning enough that I believe it is not only necessary, but good and proper that we address them in this context. We want to think through the socio-religio-political world around us from a biblical worldview. And so when we hear almost every leader in the Western world saying that we are going to, quote, build back better, we ought to ask, whose definition of better are we using? And what is it going to be better than? Stephen is therefore going to take a brief break from his series on the Confession, and we're going to begin a short four-week series that I've titled A Brave New World, taken from Aldous Huxley's book of the same name. And since this series will lead up to Easter Sunday, our overall question is going to be, how shall we think about these specific cultural movements in light of the gospel and in light of the resurrection? And so with that prelude, let me ask that we begin once more by going to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to think biblically, that you would help us to have a paradigm in our minds such that we can filter what's going on around us in light of your word. When we look around, we see nothing but chaos. We see nothing but destruction. And we know that anything that is a movement away from your truth, anything that runs from you, ultimately leads in destruction. So we pray for clear thinking as we talk about what's going on around us. We pray that your word would be held up as the standard, and that you would, by your Spirit, convict us to make us firmly rooted in the truth of your word, and that we would not move no matter what storm comes our way. Help us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in the 19th century, Satan and his minions found a willing, if not eager, human accomplice to promote some of the most evil and hellish ideas this world has ever known. The worldview that came to be known as communism has resulted in the death of some 100 to 140 million people. If we spread that number over the course of a century, that is roughly 3,300 people a day. And the man from whose ideas flowed this hell on earth was none other than Karl Marx. Born in 1818 in a very religious city of Trier in Germany, Marx would abandon any belief in God and would hold to a dogmatic atheism. And yet, in his writings, he speaks as if he's well acquainted with the darker spiritual realm, writing how he has chosen for himself hell, and using poetic words which sound reminiscent of one who has made a deal with the devil. Marx wrote in his poem, The Pale Maiden, quote, "Thus heaven I forfeited, I know it full well. My soul, once true to God, is chosen for hell." When Marx was 22, his poem, The Player, was published in a Berlin magazine. Paul Kingor writes the following about this poem. Quote, "As for The Player, this unnerving poem describes a violinist who, in a delirious frenzy, summons up the powers of darkness with his furious strings. In this ballad, the violinist, who seems to be Marx himself, plays so frenetically that there can be only one outcome. He destroys himself. When an onlooker asks the violinist why he must perform this way, it is believed that the onlooker was Marx's love interest and future wife, Jenny von Westphalen. A perturbed Marx answers that he cannot help himself and that he will stab her with his blood-dark sword before his violin and his heart burst." So here is part of what Marx wrote in this poem. Quote, "Look now, my blood-dark sword shall stab unerringly within thy soul. God neither knows nor honors art. The hellish vapors rise and fill the brain till I go mad and my heart is utterly changed. See the sword, the prince of darkness sold it to me. For he beats the time and gives the signs. Evermore boldly I play the dance of death." Now, there's no documentation that Marx was a Satanist or that he dabbled in the occult. He was, remember, a rabid atheist. And yet, the words used to describe this man by his own family and friends should at least give us pause to reflect on why the people closest to him would describe him this way. In a letter written to Marx by his father in 1837, his father was concerned with what was governing Karl Marx's heart. And this is what he writes to his son. Quote, "And since the heart is obviously animated and governed by a demon, not granted to all men, is that demon heavenly or Faustian?" And so his father's question to Karl is basically, is the demon that governs your heart a good one, or have you made a deal with the devil? Marx's son Edgar wrote a letter to his father in 1854 and addressed his dad as, quote, "my dear devil." His communist partner Engels wrote that he was, quote, "a monster of 10,000 devils." Karl Heinzen, a friend of Marx, helped Marx walk home one day after several bottles of wine. When Marx tried to physically attack him, Heinzen knocked him to the ground, and when Marx told him to go home, Heinzen recalls this, quote, "It was as though he was chanting the words from Faust. There is one imprisoned inside." Dumb with amazement that I escaped from his spell, he leaned out the window and goggled at me with eyes, small eyes, like a wet goblin. Now, most Marx biographers brush these off as mere playful descriptions or ignore them altogether, but it should at least make us pause. What type of son refers to their father as "my dear devil"? Now, you may be wondering, well, if this is going to be a series about thinking through current events in a biblical way, why are we talking about Marx in the 19th century? It's for this reason. The battle that is coming our way is not just one against human sinfulness and pride, but it is a battle animated by Satan and the dark forces of this world. The Faustian demon that governed Marx's heart and brought about communism, which resulted in horrors against men and women that I cannot even repeat, is the same animating spirit of the day. And so while you may not realize it, so much of what's going on in the Western world right now has its roots in atheistic communism and a worldview that was brought out by Marx and Engels. So where are we starting today? Today we begin by looking at the culture of shame that has risen around us. Now, make no mistake, shame is a good thing. Shame is that feeling we get as image bearers of God when we know we've done something wrong. Biblical shame is good because it should drive us to the cross. Listen to this prayer from Ezra. This is from Ezra 9, 5 to 7. "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face up to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today." Ezra was ashamed. He doesn't want to lift his face to God. Why? Because of the sin of Israel. They have broken God's law. They've acted in such a way as to denigrate the Lord whom they serve. But therein lies the difference between a biblical concept of shame and our modern shame culture. Biblical shame is a result of breaking God's law. Today, you are to be publicly shamed if you don't support the agenda of the far left. You refuse to support abortion? Shame on you. You refuse to support boys competing in girls' sports? Shame on you. You supported or once said anything approving of Donald Trump? Shame on you. You aren't rejoicing over the legislation of gay marriage? Shame on you. You own a pillow from a company that donated money to Trump's campaign? Shame on you. To even ask a question that is not in direct support of the mainstream narrative on any given subject results in the pronouncement of divine judgment of shame by the hordes of Twitter users who are standing and ready at the keyboard to give their virtuous decree in the approved amount of time. And if, for some reason, an individual or group is not quick enough in their condemnation, they are now to be ashamed until they publicly admit their sin of not having condemned the action in a timely manner. But even then, it might be too late. If you refuse to repent or you're late in doing so, you must be canceled. You see, shame in the Bible is a result of disobedience to God. We feel shame because we know what we are supposed to do, because we are image bearers of God. And we have his revealed word given to us. When we sin, our consciences should be pricked. Our hearts should weep. But that should in turn drive us to repentance and to the cross. And there, at the cross, we behold what Jesus has done for us, bearing that sin on his body so that we might have forgiveness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, Paul says in Romans 4. Our society has repurposed this biblical concept of shame. Instead of shame for disobedience to God, there is shame for disagreeing with a radical agenda. Instead of repentance and running to the cross, there is public admission of guilt for the harm they have caused and a running to the lords of the left. Instead of forgiveness, there is eternal penance. You see, the concept of shame in this society and in this culture offers no forgiveness. You will be forever working off that transgression. Now, none of this is new, though. None of this is new. Let me show you just one way this discussion of shame and cancel culture ties in with Marx and communism. And to do that, I want to go back to Hollywood. Hollywood in the 1930s and 40s. There, a man by the name of Albert Maltz was working as a playwright and screenwriter. Maltz was also a communist. He would eventually be known as one of the Hollywood 10 who were jailed in 1950 for their refusal to testify before the U.S. Congress in 1947 about their involvement in the Communist Party USA. Well, prior to this, though, Maltz wrote an article in the communist publication, The New Masses, in which he argued that artists and writers should not be as overt in their promotion of communism, but could perhaps do it more subtly and in this way let it seep into the cultural mind. Well, the leaders of the Marxist left-wing culture at the time could not believe that he would say such a thing. People wrote against him, saying he was capitulating, saying that he was really a capitalist, he wasn't a real Marxist, and so Maltz was publicly shamed. And so what was Maltz forced to do? He was forced to write a public apology. And so on April 9th, 1946, the edition of the New Masses published Maltz's written apology. And you can read the entire thing online, but let me read a little of it to you. This is what he wrote back in 1946. Quote, I have believed this for quite some years now. I have also believed that in our time, Marxism can be the bread of life to a serious writer. With these convictions, I published an article in the New Masses some weeks ago, which were greeted by severe criticism. The sum total of this criticism was that my article was not a contribution of the development of the working class cultural movement, but that is fundamental ideas, on the contrary, would lead to the paralysis and liquidation of the left-wing culture. I consider now that my article, by what I have come to agree was a one-sided, non-dialectical treatment of complex issues, could not, as I had hoped, contribute to the development of left-wing criticism and creative writing. I believe also that my critics were entirely correct in insisting that certain fundamental ideas in my article would, if pursued to their conclusion, result in the dissolution of the left-wing cultural movement. This is the playbook of the left even today. Just recently, Max Lucado, a well-known Christian author, was forced to give a public apology for a sermon he delivered back in 2004 in which he affirmed the biblical definition of marriage and a biblical view of men and women. And with words that could have come directly from Maltz himself, this is what Lucado wrote. Quote, "In 2004, I preached a sermon on the topic of same-sex marriage. I now see that in that sermon," very similar to Maltz, "I consider now that my article," Lucado writes, "I now see that in that sermon, I was disrespectful, I was hurtful, I wounded people in ways that were devastating. I should have done better. It grieves me that my words have hurt, or have been used to hurt, the LGBT community." You see, behind the public shaming and the cancel culture of our day is an even more sinister agenda that has its roots in a worldview where God does not exist, which is why it finds a very comfortable home in atheistic communism, and that is that lies must be acknowledged and celebrated as truth. There's no room even to question if it is a lie. Otherwise, you must endure the public verbal flogging until you are whipped into disobedience or into obedience. And so lies are truth, truth are lies, war is peace, freedom is slavery, and ignorance is strength. Let me give you one more quote here. This is a quote from Theodore Dalrymple. Now listen closely to what he says. "Political correctness is communist propaganda writ small. In my study of communist societies, I've come to the conclusion that the purpose of communist propaganda was not to persuade or convince, nor to inform, but to humiliate. And therefore, the less it corresponded to reality, the better. When people are forced to remain silent, when they are being told the most obvious lies, or even worse, when they are forced to repeat the lies themselves, they lose once and for all their sense of probity. To assent to obvious lies is to cooperate with evil, and in some small way to become evil oneself. One's standing to resist anything is thus eroded and even destroyed. A society of emasculated liars is easy to control." I think if you examine political correctness, it has the same effect and is intended to. Every sentence in that quote is worthy of meditation, but listen to this sentence one more time. "When people are forced to remain silent, when they are being told the most obvious lies, or even worse, when they're forced to repeat the lies themselves, they lose once and for all their sense of probity." That is their sense of integrity, of moral standing. We live in a day where a man stands before the people and says, "I am a woman," and the people must applaud the lie and then must affirmatively repeat the lie. And as Dalrymple says, to assent to obvious lies is to cooperate with evil and in some small way to become evil oneself. And so we are told you cannot trust your senses. Objective reality no longer exists. Common sense is worthy of excommunication. In an almost prophetic way, George Orwell penned these words in his book 1984. "It was as though some huge force were pressing down upon you, something that penetrated inside your skull, battering against your brain, frightening you out of your beliefs, persuading you almost to deny the evidence of your senses. In the end, the party would announce that 2 and 2 made 5, and you'd have to believe it. It was inevitable that they should make that claim sooner or later. The logic of their position demanded it. Not merely the validity of experience, but the very existence of external reality was tacitly denied by their philosophy. The heresy of heresies was common sense." Now, Orwell's book was published in 1949. Now, fast forward to 2020, when Brittany Marshall, a self-declared teacher, scholar, social justice change agent, writes in a Twitter post, "Nope, the idea of 2 plus 2 equaling 4 is cultural, and because of Western imperialism, colonization, we think of it as the only way of knowing." Okay, you get the point. Public shaming for not believing and repeating a lie and its sister cancel culture have their roots in atheistic communism, and now the demons of communism are once again rearing their heads. So, how ought we to think biblically about all this? And how ought we to live in a world where this ideology is present? First, There is an appropriate biblical experience of shame. And we need to ground our understanding in what the Bible says. There is an appropriate biblical experience of shame. Shame is that painful emotion of having our consciences pierced because our attitudes and our actions have brought dishonor to God. A biblical view of shame is theocentric, that it is God-centered. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame." So Paul is a calling for appropriate shame upon the Corinthians here, because there were some there who were ignorant of God, and this was leading to confusion about whether Jesus had even been resurrected. That is shameful. We looked at this passage earlier in Ezra 9. 9:7, we read, "From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today." And so we again see the connection between iniquity, sin, and shame. Appropriate biblical shame results when we sin against God. And the seriousness of the situation is not that we have a miserable feeling, that we just want to go away. The seriousness of it is that we have sinned against a holy God. And so how can miserable sinners stand in the presence of this holy, righteous God? They can't without being consumed. This is why shame is not an end in itself. It is a means. Shame is a means. It is a means to drive us to the cross, which ultimately magnifies the person and work of Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus bore the sin, he bore the shame, he bore the guilt of all those who would believe on him. He endured the punishment that our sin demanded. And as a result, those who trust in him, who believe in him, are justified. That is, they are declared not guilty in God's law court. Paul writes in Romans 3 that all men everywhere at all times have sinned. And then he writes in verses 24 to 25 that these same sinners are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Right? So, if you are here and have recognized you're a sinner, you have felt that shame and have trusted in Jesus, then your sin, your guilt, your shame has been removed. And because of what Christ has done on your behalf, God declares you not guilty. You're not guilty. Be shame-free for your sin. Because Christ has borne it. He's paid the penalty for it. "As far as the east is from the west, says the Lord, I will remember your sins no more." Do not be shamed by a society who creates arbitrary morality and then holds it up as if it were the Ten Commandments. In Christ, our consciences have been purified to live for him. The author of Hebrews writes in 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so true biblical shame drives you to the cross to find forgiveness. It does not drive you to make a public apology before the golden idol of wokeness. Second, there is such a thing as misplaced shame. There is misplaced shame that we appropriate to ourselves. Right? So, for example, an athlete who works hard day after day, training his body, but then who enters into the competition and comes in last and fails before the eyes of everybody. Right? They may say that they were ashamed of how they did, but that is misplaced shame. They may very well be disappointed, but that is not biblical shame. But there's also misplaced shame that others demand we appropriate to ourselves. And that is what the world now demands of us. The Western world, while decrying the evil of religion, and particularly Christianity, have established their own religious structure, which is nothing more than a poor imitation of what we find for real in the Bible. Let me again quote Theodore Dalrymple. He had interviewed a self-proclaimed Marxist professor, and Dalrymple just asked the question after he interviewed him, how can this individual, who's very intelligent, how can this person think that communism can ever succeed, particularly since it has a history of mass slaughter behind it? And so here is Dalrymple's answer. He says, quote, I think the answer must lie in the psychology of religion. When religious faith is replaced by a philosophy that prides itself on rationality, it soon turns religious in the worst possible sense. It becomes an atheist theocracy. And so when that happens, the state becomes God. The court becomes the moral lawgiver. Society must play the role of the Holy Spirit, bringing conviction and shame. Public apologies that begin with, I have now come to realize, replace, have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. And the two greatest commandments have been replaced with, you shall love the state with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor by repeating the line that they are whoever or whatever they self-identify as. But unlike the clear teaching of Scripture, unlike the result of the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, there is no forgiveness in this system. My friends, do not buy into the lie that you ought to be ashamed for disagreeing with the insanity of the present world. This is misplaced shame being forced upon you. As a child of God, you are free from such an illogical and evil burden because your true sin, your shame, has been removed because of Christ. Third, I've said this in a previous sermon, but I'll say it again. Love truth. Desire truth. Want truth. Hold fast to truth in your heart and in your mind. Let truth be on your lips. Cling to the one who is truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We live in a culture that doesn't even know how to talk about truth anymore. If you saw anything from the interview Oprah did with Meghan Markle, perhaps you heard Oprah ask the question, how do you feel about the palace hearing you speak your truth today? Your truth. Truth is no longer an objective reality. It is experience-based. So it doesn't matter whether Meghan Markle said anything objectively true, because she was expressing her truth as she perceived it. We must be people who love truth and who refuse to play footsies with lies masquerading as truths when we know them to be falsehoods. To knowingly live a lie for the purpose of being able to function in society will ultimately destroy you. The anti-communist Polish dissident Miłosz called this Ketman. Let me read to you what Rod Dreher in his book, Live Not by Lies, writes about this. He says, quote, what is the difference between Ketman and plain old hypocrisy? As Miłosz explains, having to be on all the time inevitably changes a person. An actor who inhabits his role around the clock eventually becomes the character he plays. Ketman is worse than hypocrisy because living by it all the time corrupts your character and ultimately everything in society. So if you accept the lie, If you accept the lie, even though you know it to be falsehood, right? You refuse to speak the truth. You may get fired. You may be shamed because you spoke up. You spoke the truth. There may be some repercussions against you, and so you convince yourself that you can work within the system. Right? You can play with the lies a little bit. You can massage them here. You can say yeah, or maybe just not say anything. But Dreher goes on. This is what he writes. He says, Miłosz identified 8 different types of Ketman under communism. For example, professional hitman is when you convince yourself that it's okay to live a lie in the workplace, because that's what you have to do to have the freedom to do good work. Metaphysical hitman is the deepest form of the strategy, a defense against total degradation. It consists of convincing yourself that it really is possible for you to be a loyal opponent of the new regime while working with it. Christians who collaborated with communist regimes were guilty of metaphysical hitman. In fact, says Miwosh, it represents the ultimate victory of the big lie over the individual soul. Under the emerging tyranny of wokeness, conservatives, including conservative Christians, learn to practice one or more forms of ketman. The ones who are most deeply deceived are those who convince themselves that they can live honestly within woke systems, but outwardly conforming and learning how to adapt their convictions to the new order. Miwosh had their number. They swindled the devil, who thinks he was swindling them, but the devil knows what they think and is satisfied. And so I say again what I said many times already this year. Love the truth. Love the truth. And because Christ is truth, do not be ashamed to proclaim his gospel. That leads us to number four. Do not be ashamed to proclaim the gospel in a world that calls down shame upon the heads of anyone who dares to think that there may even be truth in the gospel. Listen to these verses. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:12, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. 2 Timothy 1:16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In a wicked and perverse generation, we need not be ashamed. We need not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. We need not be ashamed of those who are in prison for the gospel's sake. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It is those who think themselves wise and strong in this world that will ultimately be shamed. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, Paul writes. Well, let me leave you this morning with this last point here. If you are a Christian, if you have believed in Jesus, if you have trusted in him and in no other for your salvation, God is not ashamed of you. He knows your sin. He is more intimately familiar with the deepest, darkest parts of your heart than even you are, and he is not ashamed of you. Christ has borne those sins on his body. He has endured the shame. He endured the punishment. He endured death, but he was resurrected, the first fruits of a new creation, and now he has ascended, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he stands in your place, and if you trust in him, neither Jesus nor God is ashamed of their people. And so I give you these two verses in closing from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:10-11. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And then it says this, referring to Jesus. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. The second one is from Hebrews 4. The author has just talked about the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. But make no mistake, these individuals, they were sinners just as you and me. They were not supermen and superwomen. They were sinners. They sinned, but they believed in God. They trusted in his promises. So it's recorded of them in Hebrews 4:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. for he has prepared a city for them. The shame this world doles out is rooted in lies. It has no eternal significance. If you are here and have trusted in Christ, then do not fear that shame. Hold fast to that which is true, to the one who is truth, and know that God is not ashamed to be called your God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that these are weighty things to think about, but we have to think about them. Because the world is bringing it to our doorstep. Help us to realize that our sin, which appropriately brings shame to us, has been forgiven because of Christ, and therefore we need not live in shame. And when the world demands that we be shamed for something that we know is contrary to your word, when they try to shame us because of lies that they call truth, Lord, help us to stand firm and say, no, we do not accept it. Lord, help us not to seek the approval of those around us, but help us to realize that the God who created the universe says, I am not ashamed to be your God. Though you know the very depth of the darkness in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to stand firm for truth. Help us to love it. Help us not to think that we can live within a system of lies and that somehow make it through. To assent in any way that lies our truth will ultimately eat at our souls and destroy us. Help us to stand firm for truth and to say whatever may come our way, so be it. Christ is the truth, and if I must suffer, then let me suffer for the glory of God, because he is the one who is ultimate truth. Help us, Lord, to think through these issues from a biblical worldview. May we teach them to our kids. May we prepare them. And may we be a people who, in the midst of a dark, dark world, stand out as the only true light. And may we not be ashamed to preach the gospel. Because it alone is the power of God for salvation to every person in this world. Help us, Lord, to do that, even this week, in Jesus' name.